Let's look at Romans chapter 6. If you're visiting with us, we are in a journey through the letter to the Romans leading to our 25th anniversary. We're moving fairly briskly. If you want a copy of the notes, raise your hand. We'll get you a copy. And we're in the middle of a mini-series within our series in Romans 6, 1 through 7, 6. There is this section where Paul is talking about walking in newness of life. You'll see it in 6:4, walk in newness of life, 7:6, serve in a new, same Greek word, a newness, a freshness, a new way. And he's answering the question, what does that look like in a progressive, ongoing way? This isn't a kind of one and done thing. This is a new way of living life. And the focus is really on union with Christ. Yesterday, my wife and I were driving together out to Clemson for a wedding rehearsal, and we were talking about the beginning of our marriage and how we really didn't have any sense of oneness. Like, we were married, and we had a license, and we weren't like doing horrible, overtly bad things against each other, but there wasn't a sense of team, and it manifested itself in a lot of defensiveness, like protecting turf, arguing over really stupid things, you know, and ending up like, what were we talking about in the beginning, and why are we hating each other, and that kind of me versus you kind of thing. And we talked about how that changed. Like, there's much more of a sense of we're in this together now. Don't misunderstand me. We still have plenty of moments where it's like, have we learned anything? Like, what in the world? But generally speaking, we have a sense that one of us is for the other, and the other is for the other person. So even when we say stupid things or do stupid things, like, there's still a sense of giving one another the benefit of the doubt, you know what I mean? And, like, help me understand what you were thinking there. Rather than just attacking or defending or deflecting or escaping, evading one another. So anyway, we're talking about that, and, like, what brought that about? And a big part of it was the steadfast love of Christ manifested in our hearts as individuals through some really, really hard things. That's another conversation. But then on a practical level, you know, it started to occur to us that you can't, like, one of us can't go up and the other go down and that be a good thing. Like, we're either going to go up together or we're going down together. Like, this is either going to go really badly or... So you stop this constant, you know, like, trying to prove, fight, deflect, blame thing. But this is the part, that whole thing is another conversation, but the part that really hit me as we're talking about this is that's the way a lot of us live the Christian life. Like, a lot of us have a relationship with Jesus a lot like what I was just describing in our marriage, where, yeah, we're married. You know, I prayed. I'm a Christian. Like, I try not to do anything really bad. And he forgives me. But it's still this sense of two selves, like two separate people. And we still have a lot of turf war. It's like, Jesus, you want me to do what? And trying to secretly act like Jesus doesn't know what's going on in our hearts. And it's still threatened, a sense of insecurity. Like, did what I just do destroy my relationship? What does he think about me? You know, that I'm a Christian, but it's still, there's not a union there. And what Paul is talking about in Romans 6 is, you're united. Like, if your faith is in Jesus, Jesus doesn't go up without you going up. He didn't go down without you going down. Like you are in him. That's what he means in verse 4, three, baptized into Christ. Like his death was your death. His burial was your burial. His resurrection is your resurrection. His newness of life is your newness of life. And that's this, these big, this union with Christ is going to lead Paul to talk about three big words over and over again in this section. Last week we called it reality, which is that idea. He uses the word know a lot. Like, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? We know that our old man was crucified, our old self was crucified. We believe, and when he uses the word know here in this context, he's not talking about head knowledge, he's talking about a faith-fueled knowledge. We believe we will also live with him. We know Christ being raised from the dead. Notice the reality here is there's nothing you can do to bring this about. You didn't do anything. I didn't do anything. That's why we use the word reality. You know what is so. Like what who Christ is and what he did. And so if we're going to, as this section is teaching us, defeat sin, it is only going to come through believing Jesus. It's not going to come from you rolling up your sleeves and working hard enough and doing enough. It's going to come through believing the reality of Christ. And then he moves from reality to what we could call identity. Where he, this second key word, and it's, Paul uses the word consider. You'll see it there in verse 11 of Romans 6. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So what he's saying here is, let the reality of Christ shape your identity. Consider yourselves. This is you. This is your story. His story becomes your story. And Paul is well aware of the fact that, as Alan was talking about earlier, voices will scream the opposite. Failure, victim, loser, even voices that take us up and voices that take us down, lies that we believe. And he's saying, no, no, no. Consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then he moves to that third big word. We use the word activity, which is when he shifts into verses 12 through 14, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now the rhythm or the flow or the cadence of these three key words is vital. For example, Paul moves from knowing and believing to considering yourselves to presenting yourself. Do you see that flow? And that's vital because if you start at activity and you say, well, I just want to do better. This week's going to be different. You're going to end up a what? A legalist, right? A frustrated legalist trying to do enough to impress a holy God or your neighbor, or other people, it's a dead end. If you start with identity, just like, I'm going to figure out who I am, you're going to end up delusional. You're going to be like, I think I can, I think I am, I think I found out based on this passion or this desire or this experience that I'm this. And you're going to find 100 different self-identifications that may or may not be true, but you've started with identity. No, you start with reality. Who is God and how has he manifested himself in Christ? And who am I in him? Like, now consider yourselves dead to sin, alive, children of God, loved, beloved. This is who you are. And now, based on who you are, present yourselves to God. And present your members, your hands, your eyes, your ears, your feet, your time, your money. Like, God, I'm yours. And it's based on something. It's not just a delusional, optimistic, try to convince yourself of something that isn't true. So this is what we talked about last week. But what I love about this chapter is Paul is going to keep coming back to the same thing because he knows I am dense. Like, I don't pick up on things very quickly. At least I can learn them in my head, but as far as living them out and really grasping, that's very different. So he keeps coming back to these same ideas, and he uses a different analogy in order to burn them into our hearts. And our prayer is that the Spirit this morning would turn the lights on some of our hearts, where we have so much information about Jesus, we are blind to who Jesus really is and who we are in him. And may the Spirit open our eyes as Paul turns to a very different illustration than many of us might be familiar or comfortable with. He talks about slavery. In this next section, verses 15 through 23, the part we're going to look at today, and we've got one more next week where he's going to come at it from another angle. And there are three parts to this argument in verses 15 to 23. First of all, the picture of slavery. The picture of slavery. He says in verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. So he goes back to that original question at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 16, do you not know? So there he is again saying you got to have faith-fueled knowledge of reality. That if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So, really simple point here. You are slaves of the one you obey, whether of sin to death, of obedience to righteousness. In other words, everybody is a slave to somebody. Everybody is a slave to somebody. Everybody is somebody's slave. Some of you don't look convinced. He'll explain. So this is the picture he's talking about. In verse 17, because Paul can't talk about this without busting into praise, in verse 17, but thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Whoa. Well, there's some really hard expressions here. So let's slow down and figure these out. He's giving praise for our freedom. For our freedom. But as he's talking about this, he uses some expressions that may be new to us. He says, you were once slaves of sin. You've become obedient from the heart. Now, what he means by obedient from the heart, he's really talking about what he mentioned in chapter 1, verse 5, the obedience of faith. That when God calls you to repent and believe, and you believe, you have obeyed. It doesn't mean you've done works to earn salvation. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the obedience of faith from the heart to the standard of teaching. The standard of teaching is the gospel, the truths of the gospel. You're not just believing something optimistically. You're not just having faith in faith. You're believing the standard of teaching. You're believing the truths of the gospel. And then he says, to which you were committed. Literally that reads, into which you were given over, delivered over to. Now, guess what word that is? Very interesting. Paradidomi is a word we talked about way back in Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. God gave them over to sin, to their lusts, gave them over to passion, gave them over to their a debased mind, talking about us as before salvation, we're given over to sin. Paradidomi. Now, he's talking about us not anymore being given over as slaves to our passions and our debased mind and our lust, but now being given over to gospel truths, to who Jesus is and what he's done. So that's so interesting. See, when you believe in Jesus, it is not just that you're trusting the gospel, it's that you are being entrusted to the gospel. Like you're entering into this new realm, what was sin and death, now into this realm of grace and life. And it's like you are packing up everything and moving in. Like all that you are is being entrusted into this. That's what he means here. By the way, that word paradidomi, given over, is only used, I think, like 7 or 8 times in the book of Romans. And the first 3 are Romans 1, delivered over to sin, essentially. And this one is delivered over to the gospel. The only other 2 times it's used is 4:25 and one use in chapter 8, where it's talking about Jesus being delivered over to the cross, to death. So the only reason we are no longer delivered over to our passions, over to our lust, over to our debased mind, but rather over to the gospel, is because Jesus was delivered over for us. That word is rich. Like what Paul is talking about, delivering us over, is very connected to what we had been delivered over. We're no longer delivered over to that. We have, because Jesus was delivered over to death, burial, and resurrection, we are delivered over to the gospel, a life of freedom. So this is the reality, that we who once were slaves to sin have now been set free from sin in Christ. Verse 18, we who were slaves of sin have a new identity. We are set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. That's who we are. Which leads to a new activity. Verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Let's pause. What is he talking about there? I think what he's doing is apologizing for the slavery analogy. Because some of us feel a little squeamish. I don't want to be a slave. I don't want to be a slave of sin, but I know I was. But I don't want to be, I don't want to describe my relationship with God as a slave. You know, as if God is coercing me to do something and mistreating me, because that's the image we have. And Paul's saying, hey, kind of sorry for using the slavery illustration, but the reason I'm using it is because of your natural limitations. What does that mean? Well, we sometimes have a hard time getting our brain around what it really means to be in union with Christ. And so I'm using an illustration that you all understand. And you might say, well, the Romans might have understood slavery, but we don't. We're Americans. We live in the land of the free. Look what he goes on to say in verse 19, middle of it. Because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Do you see what he's saying there? You guys know what it's like to be a slave. You know what it's like to get up in the morning and give yourself over to things you said you would never do again. You know what it's like to be swept away by fears at night with thoughts that you can't stop. You know what it's like to have passions and desires that you know are destructive to you and your relationships, but you can't shut them off. I am using an illustration because you know what it's like. And what I'm telling you is that kind of bondage that led to all sorts of death and destruction, that's no longer your slave master. That you are a free person. In slavery to God, which is a totally different kind of slavery. So this is Paul's section of praise for freedom. And then the final section, verses 20 to 23, he's going to talk about the product or the fruit of both of these. Of both. Verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Like you didn't have to do the right thing. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin, the payment of sin is always death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when you were a slave of sin, the fruit, the product of that was shame. Didn't always feel it right away, but eventually you came to see shame, and that leads to death. But now that you are slaves of God, the fruit of that is sanctification. That is, you are set apart to God, and the end of that is eternal life, a way of living that leads to an eternal kind of life that you can never earn. It is a gift of God. So that's the passage. But there's a word that appears a couple times that I think it would be helpful for us to wrestle with, which is really the point that Paul is getting at this point in the chapter. It's the word present. What does it mean to present? And I think this is where some of us Christians get stuck. Okay, I know the reality of Christ. I believe. And I know who I am in him. But what does it mean to present? And this word means to put oneself or to be put at one's disposal. And it first appears in verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. And in verse 13, it is in the present imperative with a negative, which is always, it's translated, stop presenting yourselves to sin. It's like in the time that the letter of Romans was written. Letter to the Romans was written, Paul's day. There were about 100 million people in the Roman Empire. 60 million of those were slaves. So about 60% of the Roman Empire was made up of slaves. Some of them were taken in war. Some of them had sold themselves into slavery because they couldn't pay a debt. So it was very different than often this kind of slavery we think of today. But 60%. So if there are around 700 people in here, something like that, this morning right now, then over half of you, around 420 people, and some of the front rows here, all slaves. And the Roman church was probably made up of a higher percentage of slaves to free people than the average area in Rome. So that means well over half of you who would be hearing this letter would wake up every morning and not get to choose what you do that day. Like you basically wake up and say, okay, master, what do I do today? And you are told what to do. And as many of us can't even imagine, it's not a multiple choice quiz. Like, you have no option. You are told what to do, and you do what you're told, or there are dire consequences. So when Paul talks about slavery, they knew what that was like. But what Paul is also saying is that even in the United States of America, you know, what we tend to think of as one of the most, if not most, free cultures in the history of mankind, Paul is arguing in this passage that slavery is still alive and well, and I'm talking not 60%, but what? 100%. 100% of Americans are born into slavery. And you know what I'm talking about, right? He's talking about you are slaves to the one you obey. Well, we are all a slave to someone or something. So what are some popular American slave masters? Let me throw out a few. First of all, approval. We present ourselves to try to gain approval from friends, from family, from someone we long to be happy with us. It comes in the form of people-pleasing or often in the form of information management. In other words, we try to control what people know about us, what they hear from us, how they view us. And it can be done online. It can be done through conversations. And it leads often to several selves. Like there's the work me, and the church me, the family me, the friend me, the bar me, you know, all these different images of who I am. And the fruit of that, what Paul is describing, is it leads to things like disappointment. People don't cooperate, do they? Like, I'm trying to communicate an image of myself, and they see me at the wrong times, or they only get a glimpse of me that I really don't want them to get, and so I have to somehow figure out another way for them to see another part of me that I would rather them see rather than the part they saw. Leads to hurt feelings, self-pity. Another popular slave master is success. If I could just accomplish enough, if I could just be viewed by my dad, by my brother or sister or coworker as someone they could count on, someone who's making it, someone who is, and that expresses itself, manifests itself in drivenness, a lot of comparison because we set people up as the standard of success, like she is a success. I want to be like her, be like him. Which tends to a kind of busyness, not just physical, chronological busyness, but also a busyness of head and heart, trouble resting. And we end up experiencing insecurity, never feeling like we've achieved enough, pride when we feel successful, fear that we're going to lose what we accomplished, and just plain exhaustion. Another popular slave master is escapism or pleasure. And that comes in so many different forms, entertaining ourselves to death. Obviously, alcohol and drugs fall into that. Shopping for happiness. Porn, thrill-seeking, parties, even things like sarcasm can sometimes be used as a means of escapism because we keep people at arm's length so they don't really know us and we don't really have to deal with things. From these, we often experience short-term pleasure. They are fun in the short term, but then they result in an emptiness, a hollowness, a shallowness. Addiction. This morning I was reading in Proverbs 5 how we because of this kind of sexual addiction. We give our honor to others, our years to the merciless, our strength to strangers. It's a bondage that leads to despair. Another slave master is control. If I can just find a way to control life. And this often is all happening in our heads, you know, where we seek formulas. If I could do this and this and this, this result would happen. Which means we got to do a lot of predicting, a lot of prophesying. Our minds are racing ahead and trying to figure out all the variables. Like if this happens, this happens, this happens. So that I'm not caught off guard. So that I'm not surprised. And that means I'm in control. I have to do some relational selection because some people are boat anchors. I've got to get rid of them. Don't want to be hanging around with the low-hanging apples. And so I end up full of anxiety. Because what's weird about life is when you first start trying to do the control thing, you get an illusion of success. And then, invariably, sooner or later, the wheels start coming off. And it is the grace of God for it to be sooner than later. But it results in anxiety, anger, especially anger sometimes toward God because he doesn't seem to be cooperating. Isn't that so true? Like, God, man, I figured this out. My life was going to go this way. And then what are you doing? Deep, deep. And anger at other people who can mess up the plan. Disappointment. Discouragement. Lovelessness. Because it's really hard to sacrificially love people when you're trying to maintain control. Those two don't go together. So those are just a few. Like, the list is endless, and the variations of those come in many, many different forms. And what Paul is saying is those slave masters are not worth living for. It is not worth getting up in the morning and presenting yourself to the slave master of control. I know most of us don't. Most of us don't have a little altar in our living room, you know, control. You know, we're not. But we do it in many different forms. Those are not worth living for. Pleasure, even though there is a short-term sense of euphoria or intoxication, it is a slave master that will turn on you. Will turn on you. Will bind you. It will promise everything, deliver nothing. So Paul is saying, those slave masters are gone. If you are in Jesus Christ, you don't live in the realm where those slave masters have any dominion. That is not, this is their jurisdiction. And when you trusted Jesus, you moved. And you took on a new citizenship. And now you have a new master. And those slave masters have no jurisdiction. So if you present yourself to those and say, I'm going to give myself to that, you're doing that with no foundation. No, they have no authority over you. And that's why he's saying, stop doing that. They are no longer your master. They have no authority over you. Easier said than done. And that's why we keep coming back to the fact that we defeat sin by believing Jesus, by believing who he is and what he's done, that we are now in a completely different realm. So, the difficulty at this point is because we are infinitely creative in the slave masters we serve. In a group this size, our bondages can look very different. But the solution is the same. That's what Paul is saying. And the question for us this morning is, will you believe? Will you believe this new reality of Christ that shapes a new identity, that results in a new activity? And please understand, that is not a one-moment thing. That is an ongoing, sanctifying, transforming process where the Spirit, and this is what we were praying last night in our prayer meeting, the Spirit opens our eyes to greater extent who we are in Him, who He is, and it's an ongoing journey, a relationship. We are united with Him. It's not Jesus looking at us saying, hey, go do this. This week, do better. That's not it. He's saying, you're in me. You're in me. And I'm empowering you to say no to those former voices that seek to keep you under their control. Those are lies. Name them and cast them aside because they have no power over you anymore. So let me give you a quick example of how this can work in a very specific situation. Jack Miller, real name C. John Miller, they call him Jack. He's now with the Lord. His wife, Rose Marie, his daughter, Barbara, has compiled a bunch of his letters. And in one of the letters at the end of the book, he and his wife are about to meet with a man named Gary, whose wife has just left him. Gary's wife, Ann, left him and the kids for another man. And again, they're about to meet them. They're going to counsel them. They're going to help and pray and encourage. But Jack wrote a letter ahead of time to just hopefully encourage Gary. Listen to what he writes, because this is what we just talked about right on the ground in the middle of a specific situation. I'm going to drop into the second paragraph of the letter. But we do want you to know, Gary, how this whole thing has deepened our love for you and how much our hearts reach out to you. In that spirit, let me encourage you to remember that Jesus loves you and far better than ourselves understands the terrible pain that you are going through. In your circumstances, I do not think anyone can fully enter in but the Savior who has passed through the agony at Gethsemane and Calvary. It will be easy for you at this time to feel utterly forsaken because in relationship to your wife, that is the reality. Now, do you see what he's acknowledging? They're going to be voices in your head, feelings in your heart that are going to scream, forsaken. And that's true. Like in relation to your wife, you have been forsaken in an awful manner. And only gradually does your wife begin to see what she has done. He is in communication with her. That makes it even harder. And then he goes on to talk about Anne's blindness, like how she's having a really hard time seeing what she's done. But then more than that, he goes on to say, we are likewise blind to the surpassing love of God in Christ Jesus. And that leads Jack to say this: the whole thing makes me hate sin, mine and everyone else's, as I see what it did to my Lord on the cross and in Gethsemane. See, he's going right to reality. We do mean to urge you not to take your identity from your suffering and having been made a victim, even a mutilated one. Like, you can't let that shape who you are. That is what has happened to you, but that is not your identity. Your identity is defined in Ephesians as being in Christ. You are, first of all, forever defined by your being in union with your most faithful friend, even the Son of God, who saw you perishing in your sin and blindness and gave his precious life for you. He sees all of us as betrayers of his love, grace, and laws. And yet he found it in his great loving heart to die for the treasonous, faithless ones. For me and for you. Do remember your identity. Soak in Ephesians, if you will. Pause for a second. Ephesians, Romans 6, they're same message. But notice he's saying, soak in Ephesians. Like what we talked about last week, this a deliberately practicing, meditating on, knowing, believing who Christ is and who we are in him. See yourself as a new person. Hurt and wounded, yes, but not controlled by that hurt. That's that presenting. I'm not presenting myself as a bondage to what has been done to me. I'm presenting myself as free in Christ, having been loved even though I didn't deserve it, and now being able to love even though someone else might not deserve it. But controlled by your Savior in whom you live and move and have your being. I don't have any great counseling formulas. Only Jesus. Only Jesus, Gary. Only Jesus. Remember Jesus and see yourself, your wife, your family, and all the rest of us from that standpoint. See Anne through Jesus' eyes as you pray for her. See how desperately needy she is. Only believe. Only believe, says Jesus. Dear brother, we love you. Pray for us. Most cordially in Jesus. Jack Miller. Let's pray. Father, we live in a world with a lot of hurt. We hurt others, and we are hurt. We are villains and we are victims. And the voices surrounding these conflicts, these circumstances, are screaming identifications that result in fighting and fleeing, that end up shaping what we do, who we are. And Lord, into this cauldron of confusion and lies and false identifications, you speak your word. You speak like the word you spoke, Jesus, over the churning sea when you said, "Peace, be still." We pray that this morning you would speak that kind of word in our hearts that are churning with false senses of who we are, with guilt that still haunts us from the past, with shame from things that have been done to us or by us. And into that confusion and that really bondage, you speak life, freedom, hope, joy. You tell us who we really are. Lord, I pray that no matter what our ages are, I pray that for the little children in here. Children are the greatest receivers of information and the worst interpreters. They hear things constantly. They process things constantly. But they often misinterpret, blame themselves, twist things. So please, Spirit of Truth, speak truth into the ears and hearts of the kids in here, that they would find who they are in you. And Lord, I pray that for adults, many of whom know a lot about you, but do not walk daily in union with you. They still feel like they're not good enough. They've got to learn the secret. They've got to figure out the formula. They've got to do a little more. And Lord, that will lead to nowhere but bondage. You have done everything. And you are speaking your love to us this morning. And we pray that we would believe. And that we would cast off these slave masters that have no jurisdiction in our lives. And you would teach us what it looks like to present ourselves and our members in the daily, moment-to-moment battle, that we would see faith is the victory. And Lord, that you would keep breaking chains and opening up prison doors and satisfying hearts that have been yearning for love in the wrong places. Lord, thank you. Thank you for bringing each person here this morning, because you have this message to speak to their hearts. And we pray that we would hear and respond in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.